We greet each name and greet each one in Jesus' precious name, our risen Lord and Savior, the Lord of the church. This morning I was sitting up front here, had a marker in my Bible and it fell open and I read these two verses and such a blessing. I thought, well, I'll read them first before we start the message. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And that is the blessings that we experience in Christ Jesus, the power of the risen Lord, the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection. And we rejoice in that state this morning as believers, as Christians. We rejoice in the state that we are right with God. Right with God, meaning our sins are forgiven and that iniquity is not imputed to us. Because why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin as we receive him as our Savior. Happy to be in the house of God this morning and experience this special communion service. Brother Lamar's devotions was inspirational and I believe was very much connected to the message this morning, and I appreciate that. I'd like to consider the title this morning of The Astonishing Love of God. The Astonishing Love of God. I don't know what in life has astonished you, but there's probably been times you heard a piece of news. Something that your mind kind of slowed down and everything that had been in your mind before or previously kind of went away, and your entire mental focus suddenly came into this piece of information that you suddenly heard. And you pondered it and you mulled it over and said, isn't that amazing? That is astonishing. It gripped you. It all of you surrounded that tidbit. Could have been something you saw. Something you heard. We run into these things in life. But the love of God far surpasses all of that. It's like Brother Kirby's testimony there where we're... It's unsearchable, and yet he says that we may be able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And so we go through life and we endeavor to comprehend that love of God, this astonishing love of God. And we think about it, we ponder it, we study it, and we read the Bible and we see it, but still we get to the end of those times and the end of each day, and although it carried us through the day, there's still, we know we haven't grasped it all yet. That's beautiful. It really is. I'd like to turn for a starting verse. I don't know if I can rightly call it a text. It may be a text. It may be a starting verse. I'm not sure. 1 John chapter 3. I believe the writer points out this astonishing love of God and what it does for us and what God has done for us. I believe I heard Brother Lamar say that same phrase. It's a phrase that's been running through my mind. What God has done for us and what we are to do for him. The relationship of God and man. The astonishing love of God. 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God and daughters, of course. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Or lives right. Lives righteously. Lives godly. Even as he, God, is pure. We are the sons of God. Can we somehow this morning grasp the great... What's the word I want? The greatness. I'll just say the greatness of just being called the sons of God, being the posterity of God. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are connected to God. God claims us as we come to him and receive his son that came into this world to die for our sins, and we receive him as our Savior. He calls to us and we answer that call. And we confess our sins to him and he forgives those sins. And God claims us. He says, you're my children. I own you. You're my posterity. And he has collected, can I say, the worst of us. and cleaned us up and said, you're my children. Now, I don't know where you could go to see the worst of humanity, but you as a parent, you as a father, you as a mother, you go somewhere where you see the worst of humanity, whether it's the filth, whether it's the perversion, whether it's the sins, whatever it is, but you look at this child or you look at this person, you say, this is the bottom of humanity. This is the absolute lowest. God comes into a situation, he calls all of us, the lowest of us, and he cleans us up and he says, you're mine. I will claim you because you accepted my provision. I just see in these verses assurance, strong assurance that we are the sons of God. I see great expectation that it says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Said, it's really good now, but you don't know how good it's going to get. It's going to get a lot better than you can even imagine. So what he's saying, I believe, in verse 2. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Not only will we be our posterity here in life as we walk in his ways, but as we go on and face death, or he comes and calls us home by his return, by the return of Jesus Christ, by the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we go into eternity with him into heaven, we shall be like him. Not only his posterity, but we take on his likeness. Wow, that's beautiful. I love that. The astonishing love of God. The songwriter says, and talking about years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. That's a beautiful hymn. Then I think the second verse is, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. You see, my friends, God established a way, a channel, a course for there to be a common union. The word communion, I believe, comes from the words common, union, a common union. How can there be a common union between a divine God and a sinful man, a sinful human being? Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. The astonishing love of God. See, God established a way, a channel, a course for to be this common union between God and man. Now, this morning we're together. We're going to touch this a little later on. We're together to commemorate the death and suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How he suffered and died. How he was betrayed. How he was treated horribly. How he died and how he rose again. There's a commemorative aspect of communion. But there is also a representative communion. And maybe that's not the right word, but it's the only word I could come up with. And that is that there is this life that is lived with God, in communion with God. There's this life that is lived. It is not only something we remember that Christ did for us, that is a very important part of our Christian experience. But it's also this life that we live. It's this walk that we walk. It's the actions that we do, and it's the thoughts that we think, and it's the attitudes that we hold. It is representative. We have a commemorative communion and a representative communion. They both are vital to our Christian experience. We can maybe illustrate it this way. I don't know what all your businesses are or what you do, what you're involved in, but you can talk to someone, you can talk to an individual and that individual would express interest in maybe the same thing that you have interest in. And sometimes it comes out rather clearly in a few paragraphs or a few minutes that this person, although he's interested in this subject and although he has touched the subject or been involved slightly, he's not for real. He's not involved. He's not immersed in it. He's not covered up in it. He's not real. We could go this way. Several years ago, there was a politician running for office. I don't remember who it was, but there was an interview of a sportsman, someone that is an advocate of hunting, and asked this, or is fishing, I'm not sure, but let's just say it was fishing, because I think it actually was. So he interviewed this politician and said, because the politician was trying to find support among the fishermen to get a vote, and he was talking about how he fished and how he did this. He loved the bass fish or loved to do this kind of fish or whatever it was. And so in the interview, the sportsman said to this politician, how big was the biggest bass you ever caught? He said, well, he said, I'm not really sure. He said, you know, I've caught some really big ones, but I just can't really remember the biggest one I caught. Well, I'm sorry, but anyone that's a true fisherman will remember the biggest fish you ever caught. Any person that is a true hunter will remember the biggest buck they ever shot. Any person that is a businessman and enjoys success will remember that job that they made the most money on. At least I think so. Every dairyman will probably remember that cow that gave the most milk. Why? Because it's what we do. It's real. And there's other people that can talk about it and say that they're involved in it, but they don't remember the details of it. They don't know. They're more of a commemorative person, not a representative person. We have this in our life, in this Christian life. It's commemorative and representative communion. Turn with me. Going back and thinking about this mighty gulf. Revelation chapter 3. I'd like to just bring out this contrast, first of all, of the gulf that between this divine God and this sinful humanity. Revelation 3:20. This is bringing out the positive side. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. There's going to be a relationship. God says, I will move into that heart. I will come down from the courts of glory and dwell in the heart of a human individual. John 14:23, St. John. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, Jesus and the Father, will come unto him and make our abode with him. They will live with us. They will live within us. They will become a part of us. We will become a part of them. It is a union, a common union because of what God has done. Also, the responsibility here of the humans is to keep his words, to keep his commandments. Now, we go to Ephesians chapter 2, and this gives actually the negative and the positive of this mighty gulf. Ephesians, I think I'll take the time to read the entire chapter. I know it's long, but I think it's foundational to the points we want to bring out in a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you and I, hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. See the base humanity? See the low? Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, spanning the gulf, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Here's the connection. Here's what will span the gulf. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. You hear that? Without Christ, on the bottom, outside of God's will, outside of God's grace, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, spanning the gulf. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. No more. We're not strangers and foreigners anymore. But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We probably should have drawn all our points from that passage, but I wanted to read it because of the foundation that it lays. Moving on. We wish to speak of this channel this morning, the channel that spans the gulf. What God has done, is doing, and will do, as well as our responsibility to it, so that this common union, or this communion between divine God and sinful man can be realized. Three areas of the message. The conflict, or the contrast. Speaking of this gulf, I'd like to give it in somewhat of an allegory this morning, the 3 points, at least referring to it quite a bit. Years ago, probably more than today, there were canals made to connect waterways so that commerce and boats and barges could carry goods from one place to another. Often it connected rivers. And when a need was seen, in other words, a river was made by nature, by God, to run in a particular fashion, or particular area, particular way that that river went. And they maybe were miles apart, and there was this stretch of land in between that said, looked at this and said, if there was a way that we could connect these rivers, we wouldn't have to go the whole way down and up back up the other river, and we wouldn't have to go across land with horses and wagons and so on. So they said, if we could build canals and waterways that we could bring our products inland, it would be wonderful. It would be useful, and the goal of reaching more people with commodities would be realized. But the trouble often was that there was a great difference between the heights of the rivers, even though it was miles across, there was a great difference in height. And how was that to be overcome? Yes, you could cut a channel in from one river to the other, but if it was too steep, the water flow was too swift and too shallow for the barges, the boats, or for the vessels to travel in. If it was too flat, there was also not enough water. There was things to overcome. Sometimes there were rivers that these vessels would want to go up, but they would come to a waterfalls, and there was no way to navigate around those waterfalls to get beyond that, to reach the goal of the above. It was a conflict. There was a need realized, but there was great difficulties and differences that stood in the way. There was a need to overcome the differences in the water levels to accomplish the desired goal. And this is what we just looked at, was we looked at this divine God and this sinful man. That's the conflict, or the contrast. The second part of the message is the conquest. And that is the solution realized. As we looked at this problem of having canals and overcoming the differences, some wise person discovered the idea of what we call a lock, a water lock. Just 2 weeks ago, we were down toward Washington, D.C., and we were traveling along the C&O Canal. And you see a sign that said, Lock 7. You go a ways and there's a Lock 6. My mind was wandering on that. It's no longer in use, but in my mind's eye, there was the trail by the canal where the horses and the, someone got that name for me?
The towpath.
The towpath is now turned into a hiking path, a biking path, those type of things, the towpath there. And in my mind's eye, I could see those teamsters with their horses pulling those barges up those canals. They come to a lock, and they needed to do something. So someone invented and discovered this idea of what they call a lock. A lock is a device that locks water out to the lower level when needed, and locks water in to the higher level when needed. So what happens is the boat is coming upstream. The vessel is coming upstream. And since there is a great difference in height to overcome, they pull into this lock, and the gate is shut, or the door, or whatever they call it, and it allows it to fill with water, and it raises, whether it's 10 feet, whether it's 20 feet, whatever it is, it raises to the next level, opens the opposite side gate, and the vessel goes on. Some wise person discovered this, and I don't know who discovered it. And the purpose was this, that boats, barges, ships, etc., navigating these rivers and canals, could pull the vessel into this lock at their level and be raised or lowered to another level by a power outside of their own. They could proceed to another level. But what's so beautiful is that they could pull into that lock at their level. I love that. Thinking of the natural locks of our nation, there's still those in use. They are still in use in some ways. But by far and large in the U.S., the canals themselves have gone by, have gone away. But rivers still use them some. On the Trollhätte Canal, I'm not sure how you say it, Canal, Sweden, there are three locks that overcome a total rise of 77 feet. Again, there's that difficulty of the 77 feet. So they put in three locks so that they could raise at 77 feet. Three locks. They could pull in at their level and be raised by a power that was not their own to another level. So they could proceed to the goal. There's a single 50-foot rise lock on the canal bypassing the falls of St. Anthony in Minnesota. 50-foot rise lock to overcome the difficulty of the falls. That beforehand, the boats, the vessels could come up to that falls and as far as they could go. But you see, friends, that's interesting, isn't it? In the natural sense. But this is what God did for us. This is what he did for us. He said, I'm going to send Jesus. He said, I'm up here in heaven. And there's this mighty gulf. There's this huge rise that needs overcome. And he said, I'm going to build a lock. That individuals, yes, the lowest of humanity, the most sinful of humanity, the scum of the earth, can pull in at their level. And he said, I will raise them by my power so that they can proceed. And really, friends, this is all of life. It's, and we're going to get into a little bit of that in the end, talking about what some of these locks are or what some of these places are. But it includes a new birth, but it's all of life. It's Christian life. Time and time again, we pull into the lock and we say, God, take me higher. Take me higher. I can't get above this. I'm at a dead end. This falls is it's too great. I can't do it. I need a power outside of my own. There's three things that impress me about this allegory of a lock. Number one is communion, or this, and I'm using the lock as the common union because he brought this gulf together. So I'm using the word communion now instead of common union. But communion is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, while we do for ourselves what God cannot do for us. Now, does that take you by surprise? What is it that we do for ourselves that God cannot do for us? I think about those teamsters pulling those barges up the towpath, or today might be a ship or a barge. And by their choice and decision, they pull into that lock. The opportunity is there. The solution is there. The invitation is there. The power is there. Everything. But they will need to pull into that lock of their own choice. And that is what God will not do for humanity. He will not make your choice. He will not make your choice. It was God who made the way of salvation for mankind. It is God that saves us. It is God that raises us up. It is God that makes us his sons and daughters. But it is our decision to pull into that lock. The commitment is ours. The choice is ours. Communion is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, while we do for ourselves what God cannot do for us. Secondly, what impresses me is communion with God is allowing him to box us in, because it is the only way to make spiritual progress. This challenges me, brothers and sisters. This challenges me. I don't like to be boxed in. I don't think there's too many human beings that like to be boxed in. You know what claustrophobic is? And that's in another, we're talking about something off the side. But sometimes in spiritual life, we get a little claustrophobic. Can the church really tell me what to do? Does God's word really mean what it says? Do I really have to obey that? But communion is when I pull into that lock and I allow God to shut the door behind me, and I idle my engines. And I say, God, go ahead. Go ahead. But see, the reason we know and we choose to do this, and we need to, what word should I use? Because it's the only way to make spiritual progress. What I'm talking about, brothers and sisters, is surrender. Surrender. And we say, yes, I'll surrender to God. I want to surrender to God. Yes, I will surrender to God. But where we are tested is in the practical areas of life. See, God has instituted the church. God has instituted the home. And these are the areas where we want to hold back, and we somehow think it's disconnected from God. But it's not. You see, and I know the church is fallible as in what men do and what men can do. I understand that. So there are times where we say, wait, this isn't according to God's word. I understand that scenario. I'm talking about a faithful church where we pull in and we allow God to shut the door and say, the church is an authority in my life. And young person, you're in your home and you have a dad, you have a mother. And you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. See, this is the part of communion. It's surrender. And God has instituted the home. And he's given you a father. He's given you a mother. And as a young person, you're navigating that Christian life. And dad says this, mom says this, say, son, daughter, we really don't want you to do that. You really should do this. See, you need to allow God to shut that door. I say, go ahead, God. Through my parents. Go ahead. See, we're tested in these practical areas. And we somehow in our mind, we want to make a disconnect. A disconnect that our parents are something different than God's will for my life. The church is something different than God's will for my life. But God uses all those. This is a part of his plan. And so I'm beseeching us that we have communion with God, this common union with God. And if we're going to allow God to span that mighty gulf, then we're going to need to pull in and say, go ahead, God, surrender. The third thing that impresses me is communion with God is not only commemorative, but also representative. We touched it in the beginning, where it's illustrative. See, as we drove by the C&O Canal, it was only commemorative because it was no longer functioning. It's just commemorative. There was no barges. Yes, the towpath was there. You could see where the canal was. Most places there wasn't even water in it. But it was commemorative. Lock 7, Lock 6, but they weren't there. It was commemorative. It was not functioning. It was not illustrative of anything. I couldn't see how. I could have stayed there for a week and nothing would have happened to show me how it actually works. This communion with God, and don't misunderstand me, this commemorative aspect of Christianity, of remembering what Jesus Christ has done, is so vital. It is. But just as vital is the representative side that we show the world and one another and prove to God that it actually is a life to be lived. First Corinthians 11 is a commemorative passage of communion. Very important, very vital. I think I got the wrong, well, maybe I don't. 24, there it is. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You know what he's saying? He said there were people taken of communion here that were only in it for the commemorative side. They were not representatives of the kingdom of Christ. There was not a representative communion. There was not a walk. There was not a life that backed up the commemorative side that they were experiencing. And he said, many of you are weak and sickly because the only thing you really have, he said, is the commemorative side. Truly blessed is the individual that commemorates Holy Communion by partaking of the emblems, while daily surrendering their vessel to a power much greater than they possess, God's power. Third area is the crown, or the mission accomplished. Many thousands of vessels reached their desired goal while carrying tons of products to others by utilizing those locks. Many thousands. And in the same token, or in the same breath, there's many millions of Christians that have traveled this path, and they have used those locks from the depths of despair and sin and perversion, and by surrendering their life to God, have reached glory, salvation, and glory. Many millions have reached their desired goal while carrying tons of products to others. Well, what are just a few of these? I'd like to just touch and make it practical. The new birth experience is one of these locks. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we pull into that lock, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God just does his part. He's waiting for us to pull in. Victory over sin, Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We pulled into that lock. We have a devotional life with God. We have a prayer life with God. And we believe it. We seize it. We hide it in our heart. And God takes us to a new level. That I might not sin against thee. Victory over sin. Successful passage through this earth. 2 Timothy 1:12. For I know whom I believe it, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We pull into that lock. We commit ourselves to Jesus Christ and his church. God says, I'm going to keep you. It's like George Brunk says, if you keep yourself where God can keep you, then he's going to keep you. We live a life of sin, he's not going to keep us. But we commit ourselves and we pull into that lock and we say, we're committed to God. If you keep yourself where God can keep you, then he's going to keep you. Forgiveness for failure. 1 John 2:9, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is forgiveness for failure in Christians. Yes. There's honorable ways of clearing those things. There's godly ways of clearing those things. Let's follow those paths. Comfort in death. Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know, someday, brothers and sisters, the Lord tarries. We're going to need to pull into the lock of death. We pull into that lock. But God says, Psalmist says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And this is just a sampler. This is just a sampling. The Bible is full of these kind of things, of the representative side of communion. We have this morning communion and feet washing, and John 13:17 will probably be read later on the service as well. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. You ever leave a communion service? I know you have. You left a communion service and there was a joy and a spark and an inspiration in your heart that it's like, well, I don't know what happened, but I'm a lot happier than when I came. It's a fulfillment of this promise. It's communion with God. He said, you pull into that lock and you wash feet like I told you to. You have communion, partake of the elements like I told you to. You're going to be happy. We go, you go away happy. It's a fulfillment of the promise. It's communion. It's that gulf that God is spanning. Well, brothers and sisters, the scriptures are full of promises of this nature. The choice of surrender of man and the divine lifting by Almighty God. This is the astonishing love of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May we marvel in the astonishing love of God. God bless.